You know, water can be really a lot of fun. And it can be scary in the same sentence. My family and I were on a vacation trip over to the San Diego area, and we picked out one of the beaches to camp on. And we were enjoying a great family time. We were going to be there for a day or two. I don't recall now. This happened in October of 2018, so not that long ago. And my son and I finally, we got our shorts on and we took off and we went down to get into the surf. And we got in the surf and my son was egging me on, let's go out a little bit deeper. I said, well, okay, we went out a little bit deeper. We're up to our chest. We said, let's go out just a little bit deeper. And before we knew it, we were out beyond where we could touch. And no panic. I mean, we're both, you know, swimmers and, you know, waders, and we can handle this. But the next thing we knew, we couldn't get back in to get our feet down. It just kept going out. Joshua turned to me in the water. That's my oldest son, if you don't know who I'm talking about. Joshua turned to me and he said, swim sideways. And he took off. I actually didn't hear all that he said. I just heard swim, something like that. And he took off and he went horizontal to the beach. And then I thought, man, it's not a big deal. I mean, we're not that far from shore. So I just turned perpendicular to the beach and tried to swim straight into the shore. And I did that for a little bit, and I was making no progress. And so I thought, well, this is peculiar. So I floated for a little bit to kind of catch my breath and relax. And then I tried again. I couldn't make it. About that time, there were some surfer dudes coming out. Two of them side by side. Here's a picture of one. And they were in about that position, laying belly on their surfboard. I thought, here's my chance. Maybe one of them will help me and at least let me ride back in. And I could tell. This took a great deal of humility to say to the guy. I said, hey, you know, I'm out here and I cannot get back in. Could you help me? And I could see his eyes. I could tell by his facial expression he wasn't very excited about that idea. So he said, he just kind of spun me around and put my head towards shore. He said, you're really not that far. Swim for it and you'll make it. In my mind, I'm thinking, I've already tried twice and I'm not making any progress. And so he said, no, you just swim for it. And so taking courage from what he said, I looked one more time at that shore and I gave it all the gusto I could. And I was physically, my lungs was struggling. I was out of breath. I was exhausted. And the next thing I knew, I was into the breakers. I'd gotten finally far enough in that the breakers, and I tumbled through a couple of those, you know, and kind of, then I stood up and I was about waist deep and could walk in to the shore. By that time, if you've ever been in a situation like that, you know what I'm talking about. You're just like, give me air. I need to breathe. So I sat down by a rock on the beach and thought, man, I'm going to stay away from that water for just a little while. About that, a few minutes later, my son comes walking up the beach, fine as frog's hair, no concern. And then he explained, he said, what we got kind of at a riptide that kind of pulled us out away from shore. The only way to do that, you guys understand that, right? I do now. Water, especially deep water, can be very terrifying. And you know exactly what I'm talking about, even if you've not been to the beach recently or waded in water, because you've experienced deep water. The doctor says the mass is terminal. Dementia sets into a loved one stealing their sanity and their personality from you. And you have to go through that water with them. Or there's a decision that your child has made some distance, they live some distance from you, and they make one poor decision after another decision, and you have to wade through hearing about all the trouble because they won't listen. You've been through deep waters. Some of you are in them right now. And for that reason, this text really speaks into our lives right where we are today, because we all go through deep waters. And the good news is, when you go through the deep waters, God knows, and He's right there with you. And this passage, probably better than most any other that we might even encounter in the Word of God, teaches us that we can trust the hand that guided Israel to guide us through the deep waters. We may want to reroute, But God typically takes us straight through the deep waters. We want to get to that in today's message. I want you to consider with me three astonishing features of deep waters and God. God and the deep waters. Three fascinating, astonishing features of God when you're walking through deep waters. Number one, God leads us to the deep waters. That's really astonishing to me. God led Israel, and this is clear in the text. In fact, I put this up on the screen. You can look there or in your scriptures. Beginning in chapter 14 and verse number 2. Speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp before Pi-hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal Zephon. Before it ye shall encamp by the sea. God took them to camp by the sea, just like I took my family over and we camped by the sea. Number three, verse three I'm talking about. For Pharaoh will say to the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart that he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And so they did so. They did what God told them to do. They went and backed themselves up against the sea. In fact, so much so, notice the text, verse number three, Pharaoh will say they are entangled, or the land has ensnared them. They're going in circles and they don't know the right way out. And so he thinks this is his opportune moment to go recapture his slaves. Now, where did this happen? No one can say with certainty, go to the next slide if you will, exactly where the crossing happened. But we all are curious about that. And you all have a different Bible, and in there are going to be maps. And the red line for the Exodus is drawn everywhere. If you go to Google or you go to the back of your Bible, there's all these different kinds of maps about where the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. And then there are these arguments, well, you know, it's not the Red Sea, it's the Sea of Reeds. And that's literally Yam Suf, all right, is the Hebrew here. And it could refer to different bodies of water, not necessarily the Red Sea proper that we're familiar with. But that term was used for the Red Sea too. So we can't rule out the Red Sea. And we can't even use modern geography. They've dug the Suez Canal up through there, and some of the bodies of water have changed. So what was then is not necessarily what is now. And so that provides some difficulty. But there are some clues in the text that do help us. In the previous chapter, I believe it was verse 17, chapter 13, verse 17, God led them not in the way of the Philistines. And we know that that was the northernmost route that skirted the Mediterranean Sea and would have taken them directly into the promised land. God said, no, I'm not going to take them that route. So they did leave the city of Ramses. And part of the problem with pinpointing exactly where do you guys get fascinated with geography? I took a whole course in this in college. I think it's fascinating. So you know, if you want to go to sleep for a while, that's okay. The rest of us will enjoy this. And I'll come back to theology in just a minute. But man, I think geography is fascinating. And the Bible really is set in real history. And the more you study that, you see it's not just a bunch of fairy tales made up, but it's anchored in real history. This is a real narrative with real people who lived it, a real life on planet Earth. And so God's telling you the history of his people, the history of the Israelites. And they're marching out of Egypt into the promised land. Now they left the city of Ramses and went to Succoth. And part of the trouble identifying even the Succoth and Ramses appear in different places on a map. So if your first plot on a map is incorrect, how about all the rest that you plot after that? You're going to be off. So nobody can say with absolute certainty, this is the place where they crossed the Red Sea. But we can rule out a few places. It does say that they didn't go the way of the Gentiles, but God turned them around and backed them up against the sea and had them encamp at Pi-hahiroth. Well, one of the things that modern students of geography do is they often look for place names that have somewhat identification with the past. There might be a spelling change over time. There might be a slight nuance differences. But sometimes you can pick up at least the general area based on the place name that's traveled down through the centuries. It's interesting to me, there is a place on the map right here called Pi-hahiroth. Pi-hahiroth? Pi-hahiroth. I'm not a... I am a Bible scholar. I do study the Bible. The geography isn't my only subject, so I'm not giving a positive identification that these two places are the same, but it is interesting to me that you have a place down here on the northern tip of the Gulf of Suez that would correspond with Pahairoth. Now, notice that the text, are you getting bored yet? This is fascinating to me, so don't go to sleep. I want to tell you about it even if you don't want to hear it. Okay, just listen. This is good. No, really, let me get through this, all right? It does say that Pharaoh thought that they're entangled or ensnared in the land, that the land has shut them in. All right? Why would he think that? Well, it has to be more than they were backed up against a sea. Don't go back up. I'm not quite done with the screen. Here's another big body of water. It's called the Great Bitter Lake. It used to be two. They're kind of connected now because of the Suez Canal. It used to be the upper and the lower Bitter Lake, but now it's just one Great Bitter Lake. And if they could have been backed up against this, but you can see if they're backed up, they could have gone north or south to avoid the army. So I'm thinking, how could a sea back them up in such a place that they wouldn't be able to escape, that the army kind of thought, I got them, they're trapped, there's nowhere they can go. Well, this is interesting. Down here at Pahairoth, Hiroth, just north of it, there's a little shade. Can you see that little bit of shade right there? It's a little hill range. It's not really high. It's only about as high as Mount Lemmon, between 8,000 and 9,000 feet. Go to the next screen. And so if you're standing just north of Pahairoth, looking directly west, this is what you're going to see, a mountain range that kind of looks like Mount Lemmon or one of the other mountains in Tucson. So it could be that they got trapped kind of down in there with mountains on one side and sea on the other, and there wasn't any way for 2 million people to escape really quickly. And so that's possible. Let's go to the next screen. What it does tell me is I can rule out some of the crossings that you find on the web or in the back of your Bible. Some people say that they actually left somewhere around in here, Ramses and Succoth. Ramses is connected with Tanis today. That may or may not be true, but some people believe that they actually went north and went through this little delta region with this little lake called the Lake of Manzala. And you know what? Actually, I think the modern name, Manzala is the modern name. It's only 1.5 meters deep, so it's about 4 feet deep. Maybe 5 feet deep. You could get people through it, but the fact that the water came in and drowned the Egyptian army ain't going to work. So I can rule that one out. Plus, that would have put them near the northern way of the Philistines, which God said, don't go that way. Here's another thing I can rule out. Some people theorize that they left the delta region over here, Goshen, went all the way through on dry land, all the way across Mount Sinai, and crossed over here. And the Red Sea crossing is at the tip of the Gulf of Aqaba. I can rule that out for a number of reasons. One, we're going to see this in the story pretty soon. They ran out of water shortly after crossing the Red Sea. There's no way that they could have run all the way across there and not had a story about them running out of water. And plus, it was too much time. If I've tracked this right, it would have taken them at least 10 days to get from here across there. And you read the text, it happened a lot more quickly than that. It was within a few days of their escape, the Egyptians are at their heels. So we can rule that out. So I would put it either up through the Great Bitter Lakes or through the top of the Gulf of Suez as the most likely candidates. The Great Bitter Lake is about 60 feet deep, and that would be enough water to come in and crush an army just by the volume of water, destroy an army, which we'll talk about. Same with the northern end of the Gulf of Suez. The Gulf of Suez's average depth is 131 feet. All right, there. That's all I want to say. You learn a little bit of geography. One of those places, they were backed up, and it looked pretty bad for the children of Israel. Let's return to theology. God led them into the deep waters. That's clear from the text. God took them right there, and he backed them up where they couldn't get out. So they have a sea in front of them, and they have Pharaoh's army behind them. What are they going to do? Letter A, God had a plan. God had a plan. He led them there because he had a plan for them. He knew exactly what he was going to do. And so he led them there because God had already worked out the details of the plan. Fred, that to me is very encouraging. They were there because God led them there. Well, some God that is, people say, if your God leads his people into crisis, I don't want anything to do with him. Have you heard people say that? Your God puts people in danger. I don't think I want to have anything to do with him. You may never, as a Christian, utter complaints quite that sharply or bitterly, but haven't you wondered at times what God is doing in your life and where he is leading you? Couldn't he have steered that car down a different road so we didn't have that accident? Why didn't he prevent me from getting that job at the chemical plant where I picked up those chemicals and now I got cancer in my lungs? Why didn't God do that for me? Couldn't he have kept my kid around those friends that introduced him to wine coolers and alcohol, and now my son's an alcoholic? Couldn't he have done something? I mean, we think those things sometimes. Yes, he could have done something like that, but we simply don't know all the details or know all that God is thinking when he allows us or someone we love to go through those kinds of things. What we do know from Scripture is that God has a plan. Scripture is coming up on the screen. Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you. Saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. No, I don't promise to know everything, but I do know this much. When God leads us into deep waters, he does have a plan, and we're going to see that plan played out here with his people. Letter B, I want you to notice the people's panic. Even though God had a plan, they didn't know what the plan was, and so the people started to panic. Sounds a lot like us. In verse 11, in fact, they begin to get very critical. They said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Verse number 10 says they were sore afraid. The children of Israel crying out to the Lord. Why were they sore afraid? Well, they were convinced that they were going to die. There's no way to get through a sea. The water's in front of them, and the Pharaoh's army is behind them. And you know what? They were convinced that he wasn't coming back to recapture them and take them back to Egypt. They were convinced that he was coming after them to pluck them through and take vengeance on them for all the firstborn who had died in Egypt. That's what they thought. It's the end of the story for us. We're done. And Moses, it's all your fault. Couldn't we just have died the same way our fathers and grandfathers died in Egypt rather than out here on the plain somewhere where the beasts are going to get us? They're really in a difficult situation and panic. You know, I can sympathize with them because I sometimes have panic moments too. So do you. Here you are in the middle of your life. No one is showing any interest in you. Why can't you find a man who will love you and care for you all your days? Why must I struggle day after day with chronic pain and disability? How can that be in God's plan? Why can't I hold down a decent job and earn a decent living? I remind you, God led you here because he has a plan. You could complain, you could panic, or you could look for clues about the next thing God wants you to do. You can be sure that the God who holds the universe can hold your life together too. So when you face the deep waters, the point of the message is you can trust the Lord to get you through. When you face deep waters, you can trust the Lord to get you through. Did I tell you when I was swimming out there in San Diego and I wasn't making progress? I did start praying. Because I was trusting not just my ability, but God's ability to get me through the deep waters. Number two, the second astonishing thing to me about this passage, for most of you, very familiar because it comes up over and over in the Old Testament, especially as God's deliverance through the Red Sea. Number two, God stands with you at the deep waters. God led them to the deep waters, but he didn't let go. He still stood with them in the midst of their affliction and their fight and their fear to meet their needs. This is the nature of God. He stands with us in the middle, even when we don't have a way out. You know, when you have 2 million people with flocks and herds and kids There is no way that they were going to move anywhere quickly and escape by stealth, the Egyptian. There's no way you hide 2 million people in the middle of the desert. I mean, and you don't move them quickly. It's hard to get 7 people, that's the number of my house, moving the same direction. We want to go for a hike. We want to go somewhere. It always takes us an extra 30 minutes from the time we set. We're going to leave at 5:30. We're going to leave at 6:30. It's 7 or 7:10 till we get out of the house. It's hard to move people. Logistically, it would be impossible to move this 2 million people to get away from this army chasing on chariots. And probably 600 choice chariots. Pharaoh brought his best ones after Israel. They weren't going to get away. But God was right there standing with them. And this is what Moses tries to tell the people. Are the words on the screen? Exodus 14:13. Let's look at there again. Moses said unto the people, the people are in panic. And Moses says, fear ye not, stand still. See the salvation of the Lord. Verse 14, for the Lord will fight for you this day. This is a remarkable statement of faith. He has given them hope, words of faith here, ones we all need to hear. What do we need? The key points here, don't be afraid. Opposite of faith is fear. We're often tempted to fear. So he tells us, don't be afraid. Number 2, stand firm. Stand still has the idea, establish yourself. Don't be shaken. You're going to get through this. And finally, see the Lord save. Watch what He does. This isn't about you. This is about the Lord. Watch what He does. You know, I think this is amazing for Moses to have said this here. Because at this point, Moses doesn't yet know. It isn't in the text what God would have Moses do. He's just operating on faith. You know, you don't know the future path and how you're going to get through it. You operate on faith. And what did Moses' faith tell him? Well, you know, God called me to go into Egypt and deliver the children of Israel from Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And you know what? God did send 10 plagues. And the last one, we finally did get, we got released. That's what God told me what I was going to do. And God's brought us this way through the wilderness this far. This cannot be the end of the story. You get it? If God's done all of this up to this point, this cannot be the end of the story. You know, you can do the same thing that Moses did. You can process in your mind, well, God has done this, and He's answered this prayer, and He's accomplished this. This cannot be the end of the story. And for a Christian, that's true. Do you realize that anything that you go through, however dangerous or destructive or malicious it might be from another person, God will get you through because this is not the end of the story for us. I don't care what happens. I don't care if a terrorist... I do care if a terrorist walks in here, but I mean, if I were to suffer some traumatic thing, or our church were to suffer that, this is not the end of the story for the Christian, right? My hope is in the Lord, and my hope is in the future home, in the presence of God. That is my eventual delight. That is my eventual future. And so this is not the end of the story. So my faith drives me on to believe that the God who would do all these things for me has not given up on me in this present crisis. This is not the end of the story. You can't pay your bill this month. This is not the end of the story. You don't know how you're going to get through this cancer. This is not the end of the story. You don't know how you're going to get your taxes paid this year. This is not the end of the story. Because God, all that God's done for you in the past, He won't give up on you in the present. That's faith. Faith is believing what God has said. Anchoring myself on it, even if I can't see the future. This is what Moses was doing. Moses was right. Verses 19 to 28 tell us that God did provide salvation. He did so through 3 mighty acts. Let's look at these next, the works of God. Number 1, He sent a protecting cloud. Now this is the cloud that we've already talked about in this series. Last week we talked about this pillar of a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Probably the same situation, kind of fire burning at the base, creating some kind of a smoke layer that demonstrated God's presence among His people. Well, God lifts this cloud from over them and He puts it behind them, creating a wall vapor, a cloud, a fog, a mist, so that the enemy is not able to advance. You know, this weather does play a role to this day on the advancement of armies. So the Egyptian army can't see the Israelites, can't penetrate, can't organize their chariots. Chariots are pretty impressive, right? These little carts driven by small Egyptian horses. One had probably 2 men on the cart. One drove the horses. The other one had a bow and arrow. They would run up to the line and do like a U-turn and come back. And so the driver would take the thing up to the line and then pluck, 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 pluck as fast as they could to take out soldiers. And then they would treat, reload, and they'd go right back in and circle, pop, 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 pop. That was the closest thing to a machine gun they had back in those days. But with that cloud, that pillar, they couldn't see their way. They wouldn't be able to advance their chariots. And God protected them miraculously through this cloud. We see this in verse 19 and 20. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud in darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all that night. So God provided protection from the army through the night. Then he parted the sea, and we see this in the next verse, verse number 21. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Ultimately, you know, Moses did stretch his rod out over the waters, but the rod didn't divide the waters. God did. God did send a strong east wind, but the wind didn't divide the waters. God did. The rod and the wind were only tools. Great application here for Christians. You know, whatever your skill is, a wind or a rod, you're just a tool through which God flows and His mighty power accomplishes something. Anyway, that's just a little nugget for free. And so God protects them, then He parts the sea, and then He troubles the Egyptians. They go into the sea after Him, and their wheels get stuck in the mud. Now, it does say that the Israelites went through on dry ground. How did the Egyptians get stuck in the mud? Some believe that God actually brought in a microburst, a storm cloud, as part of this, and dumped water on the Egyptians, causing the seabed to go muddy again, mucking up their wheels, and as they try to advance, ripping them off, and they can't get out of the water fast enough, and then it all closes back in. So God troubled the Egyptian army, maybe with a microburst. Maybe you have a different theory. That's just an idea. But God is working with the cloud and the parting of the sea and the troubling of the army. God is doing mighty works to protect His people. And you know what occurred to me as I'm studying this passage? And hey, I've read through this 25 times or more in my lifetime. I've read this passage. Moses didn't have to do anything. He didn't have, hey, elders, come up here. God forgot something. Let's help God out. You know, we need to clear, you know, find some straw and some twigs to put down on the seabed so our animals don't sink in and get all muddy. That didn't happen. God had them all cared for. Everything was provided by God. He didn't forget one thing that they would need. He put the pillar of the cloud. He parted the sea. He troubled the army. And so God's plan got done. And man didn't even have to help him. Isn't that neat? You know, when God's working, all we do is sit back, stand still, verse 13, and see the salvation of the Lord. See God save. Not what we do to help God out, but what God does on behalf of His people. God then did stand with His people in the midst of the crisis. 3 weeks ago, yesterday, my car died just about right out here in front of the school as I was headed south to Fry's, which is just, what, a tenth of a mile down here, to the pumps to get some gas. Now, I have to tell you a little bit of backstory. See, my car, the church car, the Malibu, needed a new fuel pump. The float wasn't working, check engine light. We'd worked out, I got a fuel pump, I just hadn't gotten it in the car yet. And so all I was going on was how many miles I've driven since the last time I filled up. Maybe, have you had a car like that? I've had at least two of them, you know. The gauge doesn't work. So I had gone enough miles that I knew, you know what? And I was told, drive the thing empty before we try to change out the fuel pump, because you don't want to have to drop from under a car. You men know what I'm talking about. A full gas tank, that's very heavy. So drain it dry. So I drained the thing dry. I was being obedient. I was doing what I was told to do. And I got to the front of the church here on my way, realizing that I was almost out of gas and I needed to get gas. And the power died. There was no doubt in my mind what was wrong with the car. And it was, but I was only, 300 yards, maybe 400 yards from the Fry's gas station. So I shifted into a lane so the other cars could get around me. And then I got back out and I kept coasting, thinking, if I can just get to where that little lane at Cortero the Silver Bell starts to drop into Cortero, I'll have enough momentum with gravity to get into the pump. And so I got just almost to the turn lane at Fry's. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You do this all the time. And the thing just stopped, shifted into neutral, jumped out, threw the door open, and started pushing my own car and steering with one hand. This really did happen. I'm telling you the truth, all right? And so I'm pushing and I'm making a little progress. I've made about maybe 10 yards, 20 yards, but I still have a little bit more to get into that turn lane to get the momentum from gravity to get into the pumps. And all of a sudden in the back, as I'm pushing and I'm steering with my other hand, I hear this voice, get in and steer. I turn over my shoulder and I see this Indian guy behind me. He said, I'll push, you steer. So I got in, started steering. He pushed me. He got me going, got me into the turn lane. Gravity picked up, pulled into the pumps, filled it up. I didn't fill it up, put a little bit of gas in it. And he never stayed around long enough for me to thank him, to get his name, or to some good Samaritan on the road hopped out of his car, pushed me into the pumps. I don't think we know the majority of the times when God jumps out behind whatever we're in and he's pushing us into the pumps, getting us off the roadway, helping us out. He doesn't stay around for an applaud or, you know, commendation or medal of honor. That's just what he does for his kids. He just stands with them like that man did behind my car and pushed me into the pumps. But that's the kind of God we have. I'm not saying it's going to be easy. Sometimes you do have to jump out and steer with one hand and push with the other. But there's someone behind a car pushing it. And it ain't you. It's God. That's the kind of God we have. So, when I'm in the deep waters, God's led me there. When I'm at the deep waters, he's standing with me there. But there's one more, third, astonishing truth to me about this passage. And if I'm not getting ahead of myself, and I'm not, we're ready for number three. God saves us through the deep waters. You know, we want God to lead us around the deep waters. I want to avoid the puddles. I want to avoid, you know, those wadis, the washes when they fill up with rainwater. But God takes me right through them. I'm not saying, by the way, don't drive through those things. Get in trouble. Might lose your life. But the important part of this, right, is through. That's the key word here. God saves us through the deep waters. And the people are safe. Look at this. They marched through. Verse number 29. We're at the end of the chapter now. The children of Israel walked upon the dry land in the midst of the sea. And the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. You know, this isn't quite what we expect. We expect God to help us out, but we still think we have to get our stuff through the mud. We still expect, you know, maybe some sheep to run amok and run the wrong direction. You know, and maybe we have to corral them. But the text says that all the people and all the animals and everything, they got through on dry ground and the water was a wall on their left and their right. And God delivered them, and they didn't have to, and the people are safe. God keeps us safe as long as we run his course and follow his will. That doesn't necessarily mean, as I've mentioned, that we always have easy assignments. Sometimes we have difficult waters to go through. But even when he leads us, he stands with us in those danger zones. I'm thinking right now of Matt and Amanda Smith, our missionaries, recently moved to Colombia. And they're in a southwestern city called Pasto. I'm probably saying that wrong. Pasto, Colombia. And it isn't a very safe area. These areas are known for having thugs and mean men. But he's taken his family and five kids down there to reach people for Christ. And I've been reading his prayer letters this week. And he's seeing a little bit of fruit. Somebody got saved. Able got saved here within the last two or three months. And another fellow. And God's working through their ministry. And you know what? When you go where God wants you, He can protect you anywhere you are. And God kept these people safe, and God is keeping them safe, and God will keep you safe when you go through deep waters. But that isn't the most important part. We need to get out of this. It is astonishing that God granted them safety while destroying the Egyptian army. But I want you to notice one other thought. And this is more important than the personal safety. And it's found in verse number 31. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. You know, the most important part of this day wasn't the fact that Israel got saved. The most important part is these people were brought to faith. The people are trusting God. They feared the Lord, reverenced Him, and they believed Him. The people are trusting. They entered the waters fearful. They came out dry with faith. This is the same thing that happens to us. We go into the crisis hour wondering, and we come into the other side of the crisis, and we are marveling at the power of God. You know, when you experience it, your faith is fueled for the next great battle of faith that you have. These people are trusting. God saved them, and He will save us through the deep waters. Here's my final thought. When you face the deep waters, then trust God to get you through. Here's a story from a Scottish scholar, Bible teacher. His name is William Barclay. Some of you might be familiar with his books. I've handled them in my seminary days and through my training. So he's a Bible scholar. He and his wife lost their 21-year-old daughter and her fiancé, who were drowned in a boating accident. He writes, after that great loss, God did not stop that accident at sea, but He did still the storm in my heart, so that somehow my wife and I, these are his words, came through. We came through that terrible time, still on our own two feet. God help them. I don't know what God has you in now or what God may lead you in later. But God will do all of these things that He did for Israel for you. He will lead you. He will stand with you. He will save you through deep waters. So Barclay and his wife are not alone. The God who helped Israel will help you. The God who helped Barclay and his wife through will also bring you through. That's why on this journey, we need to get our eyes on Him and look to Him to bring us through as well. Here's a little thought I picked up from the internet. If God brings you to it, He will bring you through it. Let's believe Him. Shall we pray together? Father, thank You for this wonderful passage of Scripture that teaches us Your love for Your people. And even through difficult times, how You guide them through it so that they are safe. And even more so, that they are faithful, believing and trusting You.